Good morning. Everybody warm enough?
Almost.
There were heaters that apparently I don't need. Apparently you do. So before they were aimed this way, and now they're aimed another way. I knew it would happen. This is just by way of confession. They say that's good for the soul. So I knew eventually it would happen. We drive back and forth every week. And every week we get in the car and we get over here and I think, I hope I haven't forgotten something, you know, important like socks or other things like that. And I knew someday something would happen. So sure enough, we got over here on yesterday afternoon and getting out of the car, I said, you know what? I didn't bring a jacket. It was nice when we left Santa Barbara. It was warm when we left Santa Barbara. And so I had kind of a long sleeve T-shirt on, which I'm very grateful for now, because it's under here. But thankfully, I had a sweater at least. So I'm coatless, but I'm fine. I thought I was going to have heaters, but that's okay too. That'll be on the elder agenda next time we meet, I'm sure. So anyway, thankfully, it's not that. It's not as cold and windy as it was last week. I think I'd be freezing if it was. And you all actually look older than I feel. So we'll be okay. All right. So that's just a little freebie I probably won't forget a coat again. At least it wasn't my sermon or the Bible or something. So we are on the last Sunday before Christmas. We are going to look today at the Christmas story. We've done the Advent candle, which was all about the topic of love, which is really, if there is an overriding theme of Christmas, it is probably that theme, the theme of God's love for us, which prompted him to do all this in the first place. And so we come to that particular part of the story. A phrase in Scripture that has always fascinated me is one that is found in Galatians, and we studied it when we were in Galatians several weeks ago, and it's that little phrase, in the fullness of time. Obviously, when God said that and had Paul write that in Galatians, he was referring to in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son and brought redemption to the world. But in many, many ways, that phrase is really much broader than that, because if you go all the way back to eternity past and go into eternity future, everything is done, everything that God does is in the fullness of his time. It's all planned according to his time. We may not know what it is, and for the most part, I think we're blessed to not know what's coming tomorrow. And we don't know what exactly is ahead. We know the big picture, but not necessarily all the minute details. And so that's always fascinated me. So this morning, we're going to look at the very familiar Christmas story, a story that you've heard undoubtedly many, many times. If you, like I am, grew up in the church, I've heard this story and probably read it, I don't know how many times, but I'm 60-something, and so at least that many times I've heard it and have done parts of it. I've been in Christmas pageants where we've talked about it and told it. And so all of those things, it's a very familiar story. And the challenge with a familiar story is to not gloss over it and just kind of, because we think we know it, we don't listen well. And so as we listen this morning to the story, I want to encourage us to somehow let it sink in. Apparently it doesn't. This is just a little humorous aside. Apparently it doesn't sink in as well as we think it does. I have in my files at home, I didn't bring it. I didn't forget it. I just didn't bring it. A Christmas quiz. It's about four pages and it's a multiple choice quiz, a little bit of true and false thrown in there about the details of Christmas and which of them are really biblical and which of them are based on tradition and are not really biblical. And I've given that quiz to numerous groups over the years. And I've taken it with them over the years, numerous times. I've never yet gotten 100% on it. I've always messed up on at least one point. And I've never had anyone else ever get 100%. We have so many things that we think we know about the Christmas story that we assume are in Scripture that are not. Or we think they're not and they are. our tradition has gotten has just so infused us into our lives that it's hard for us to remember which is in there and which isn't. So, you know, one of the simple ones is, you know, how many camels came with the wise men? Anybody know? We're never told that they were camels. I don't know. Maybe they brought camels, maybe they rode camels, maybe they rode donkeys. It doesn't really ever say one way or the other what they rode. But we assume they rode on camels, because that's cool. But anyway, things of that nature. So most likely this morning, you will not hear anything particularly new. Most of what we're going to share this morning, you've probably heard somewhere along the way. But my goal and my desire is to have us look at this from this angle of the fullness of time and what God has done and how God has put this together in Mary and Joseph's life, and by application then how he puts things together in our lives. So that is my goal. I'd love to have you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. It is the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. And adding into that the story of the shepherds and the angels as well. So if you're able to stand and can, I would love for you to do that. If you can't, feel free, of course, to stay seated. Here is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths or clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered in what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these words, a very familiar story, one that many of us have heard and have read a number of times in our life. And yet every time I read it, it blesses my heart and it encourages me, because it reminds me of the great importance of this season, but of the great joy that we have because we have a Savior who identifies with us so much, because he was born just like we are and lived a life without sin, which we are not able to do, but he was, and died on a cross that we might have everlasting life. It starts here. It's one of the reasons we're able to gather here this morning, and we thank you for that, and we praise you for it, and pray that you would lead us and guide us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you just kind of think through just the number of times in that passage that the issue of time came up, you know, the time came that she was delivered, the time came that they moved from this place to that place, all based on this whole issue of time. Timing has always been important to God. It's always been on his mind, and it's always been there. The creation was done at a certain time. Noah, the whole story of Noah was done at a certain time in the world. Abraham was told at a certain point in time that that he would, the kind of the narrowing down of the blessing of God, that Abraham, through him, all the world would be blessed. And that takes place. Moses, the timing of that was all part of God's plan. The people were down in Egypt and needed to be rescued and needed to be brought out of Egypt. And Moses was brought in there. Everything was done. And everything that was done by his time was also prepared ahead of time by his time. So it kind of backs up and moves forward. Everything is just working out according to a plan that God has ordered. And so even as we look at today, sitting out here, probably in all of our lives, the closest to what Christmas really should have felt like, in that cold inn in Bethlehem, we're seated outside instead of in the warmth of a sanctuary, understanding and going through the story of the birth of Jesus. And even that was prepared for, prophesied about, prepared for, planned for in the mind and the heart of God. And then in the fullness of that time, he brings it forth and takes its place. So a familiar story to us. I just want us, if you have your outline, you can look at it. I just want us to go through a couple of things as we look at this. The circumstances that Mary and Joseph were in. Circumstances are one of those things that God sort of uses and sort of takes in our lives and creates certain circumstances or allows them many times in order for him to get our attention, to see what's going on. And so we know the story of Matthew and we know the story of Luke, and we put those together and we come together with the kind of the circumstances of Mary and Joseph's life. Little town of Nazareth, northwest of Jerusalem, several miles, quite a ways. A small little town nestled among the hills of Galilee, a pretty insignificant town. Later on, even in when Jesus began his ministry, I think it was Philip who would say, what good thing could possibly come from Nazareth? Not much of a town, but the place where God had said already in prophecy that from that town and in that place would be this Messiah that would come. And there were Mary and Joseph, betrothed to be married, planning their life, and God interrupts with the angels, and we know that story. And so Joseph is told, go ahead and marry her, this is okay. And so Joseph does as he's told, and so in Matthew we're told that he marries her. In Luke, it says that on their way to Bethlehem they were still betrothed. That's not a contradiction in terms. It's simply a matter of how each one looked at it, because Matthew says that they were married, but they had no relations until after Jesus was born. In the eyes of the world, they would have still been in that betrothal stage, even though they were legally married. So neither one is wrong. Both are right. They're in this strange place that in their lives that they're going to work through. And Joseph, every indication we have of him, and we don't have many, is that he must have been an incredibly kind and patient and gracious man. He listened to the angel. Every time the angel told him to do something, he immediately got up and did what the angel told him to do. He loved his wife from everything that we can find. He treated her kindly. And so now the pregnancy is moving forward, and the census comes along. And Caesar Augustus declares that a census must be taken. We have records that indicate, extra-biblical records that indicate that every 14 years, the emperor of Rome would declare a census to be taken. And that went on for many, many years after the birth of Christ. It went on before the birth of Christ. It's one of the things that helps us kind of determine exactly when Christ was born. Yeah, although it's not very precise, because there's some discrepancy a little bit in when some of these censuses. How many for? No. How often they were taken? But what we've learned, what we understand to have happened, is that there were times when the Roman Empire was huge, and the emperor would declare the census to be taken, but there was also apparently some leniency in the different localities about taking that with some political consideration. So if there was some political unrest going on, they might delay it for a year, they might delay it for 6 months. And so based on that, we're pretty convinced that Jesus was born somewhere around 5 or 6 B.C., and the census data seems to indicate that that is pretty close to when it was. So Quirinius was the ruler in Galilee and in Judea at that time. Caesar Augustus was the emperor, and the decree went out, and each one was to go back to the city of their lineage and be registered. And the reason for that was twofold. They registered everybody for military service. That's when they kind of put the draft, decided who would go in the military service. There was that registration, and then it was also for taxation. So they got the money and they got the military out of the census. Jews, however, were exempt from military service. So in Joseph's example, in case, this was merely a reason to go back to Bethlehem and declare who he was, where he was from, and likely pay his taxes for however long that had to be done. It was not even required that Mary go along, although she was from the same house and lineage as well, but she did not necessarily have to go. She wouldn't have had to be there. The assumption is that Joseph took her along because he was concerned about her being in Nazareth and possibly having the baby while he's gone, and the scandal that had already been and how that might have continued to not bode well for her. And so he kept her pretty close. From every indication we would have, he kept her pretty close to him to protect her and to keep her safe and to encourage her in that. So off they go to Bethlehem. It was probably about an 80 or 90 mile an hour. I don't think even camels go that fast. It was probably 80 or 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. When we come over from Santa Barbara, it's about a 90-mile trip, so it'd be about like going to Santa Barbara. We can do that in about an hour and a half, faster if Vicky's asleep, but we can get there pretty quick. It would have taken them several days to make that journey on a donkey, which, by the way, is not listed in Scripture anywhere. So that's another one everybody gets wrong. And so we don't know if she rode a donkey, if she walked, we don't know exactly if they took the first train to Bethlehem or something, we're not sure. But they got there. And we don't know. Had Mary ever been to Bethlehem before? Had she ever been outside of Nazareth? It was just a huge undertaking. You know, just so many things about this story that, you know, when I get to heaven, I'd love to sit down and chat with her and find out about some of those things. But I'll probably be in a long line of people who want to do the same thing. So maybe there'll be a seminar, and she'll give a seminar about it if she's allowed to do that. So they get to Bethlehem, and of course, everyone's going to their hometowns. So there's a lot of people traveling. It's a busy time. We don't know exactly what time of year it was. Tradition says that this happened in December. There's no evidence in Scripture about when this was. The fact that the shepherds were in the fields could indicate that it was later than December, although they could have been there. A lot of things we don't really know. We know, though, that when they got there, there was not adequate housing for them. We're not sure how long they were there. Had they gotten there several days before this? Did they get there and then that night the baby's born? You know, we don't know some of those things either. But very likely the scene would have been an inn in those days would likely have been a little bit differently than the manger over there that we have looking at us. It was most likely, you kind of see these in some of the movies, some of the towns in Mexico and so on, where there's a place you come in and there's a central courtyard, and then around it there are these buildings. The lower floor would have probably been the common areas. There would have been cattle in some. There would have been place to eat. There would have been place to gather. And the upper level would have likely had the rooms for people to stay. Those upper rooms were likely filled. This is at least one scenario. We really don't even know if this is true, but it could be. So the upper rooms were filled. And so downstairs, the innkeeper, who probably lived in a cave-like thing off of the central court, and kind of lived there so that he could rent out all the rest of it, very likely allowed them to just kind of find a spot to stay, which he probably did with other people. There were other people probably staying in those lower rooms where the common areas were and where the animals were and all of those things. And so Mary may have been in the cave part. She may have been in the common part. She was obviously in where the animals were because there was a manger. And so the manger where they would have fed the animals. So a strange thing. I've often thought what it would have been like to have been in this time to have been Joseph. Now, I don't know about you, most of us men like to think, at least, that we do our best to provide well for our families. And here's his pregnant wife, who's very pregnant at this point, obviously, and trying to find her a comfortable place, trying to make her comfortable. We have three children, and I can somewhat kind of remember what the last month of pregnancy was like. Vicky wasn't always in the best of moods. We'll try to put that nicely. There's tensions with these things. And so Mary's uncomfortable and probably can't get comfortable. And, she was a mother just like the rest of you have gone through this. Joseph is trying his best and probably getting a little bit of flack for it and trying to get everything together. And, we picture this serene scene where all of a sudden they're just there and a baby's born and, how wonderful. Come on, folks. It was a birth, and enough said. So that's likely the way it was, and they took what they could get, and they made it work. And if you had run into Mary at that point, here's Mary who can recall the time with the angel that said, this is going to happen, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. Joseph has the encounter with the angel that says, you go ahead and marry her. This is of God. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the Christ child. This is going to be the child that's going to redeem the world. And all of a sudden, you're in a strange town, and this is all coming together, and none of this is like you imagined it. None of it. I think of the stories that occasionally we read of, children that are born in police cars and, born in these strange places. And you think that's not likely the way they had that planned. That's probably not the way it was set up. And so in her mind, would she have been going through and saying, this just doesn't seem right. What is God up to? This is supposed to be the Christ child. Now, she knew her Old Testament, and we have every indication that she knew her scripture. If you read the Magnificat, or the song that she creates after she'd been with Elizabeth, she obviously knew her scriptures. So she may have known some of the prophecies and known that some of this was unfolding according to the plan of God. The child was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. That was true. That was a prophecy we'll look at. But the challenge of the timing of all of this had to be of concern to Mary and Joseph. And I only go through all of that to create all of that for us to remind us that oftentimes when we kind of have in our mind what God is going to do, a lot of times the circumstances of how it's played out doesn't really match. You ever had that? You kind of think this is the way this is going to go, and life didn't turn out that way. You have your children and you've kind of got it all kind of figured out how this is all going to go, and they don't really follow the path that you thought they were supposed to. Or things don't work out quite that way. Jobs that you think are going to continue end, and things that are supposed to move on don't, and circumstances don't happen the way we thought they were going to, and things get interrupted and life happens. And it's difficult for us sometimes to step back and to look at that and say, in the fullness of time, God is behind this. This is what's happening that way. So we look at their idea of what was going to happen, and it was a challenge. But we look at it from God's perspective, and we see a slightly different story. If you just follow with me for a few moments, we'll take just a couple of moments to go through this, but we could... I think there's hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. But we'll just look at a couple of them. We look back, Genesis chapter 3, it starts, sin enters the world. And what is the first thing that God says? One of the first things that he says is that there's going to be this, a time is going to come. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. One of the first references to the cross and to the fact that there will come a time when this Messiah that is going to be born is going to have a significant impact on evil. Genesis 12, God speaks to Abraham and says, in you. He's kind of narrowing down this thing. First we have all of the world, and then he's starting to narrow his blessing down to a particular group of people. And he tells Abraham, through you and your seed, the entire world is going to be blessed. But that's great, and that's good, and that's big. And then he comes down in, you'll remember when Jacob blesses his children, the 12 tribes, he blesses Judah, and he tells him in that story that from you, the scepter will never leave. From the tribe of Judah will come the Messiah, the one that will sit on the throne of David, the one that will sit on the throne and rule the nations forever will come through Judah. So Abraham, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and it comes through that way. And then it gets down into the house of David. And centuries before Jesus' birth, David wants to build the temple, and he's told you can't build the temple. Your son gets to do that. But Nathan says, but here's one thing that God does say. He said, let me tell you something, David, it will be from your house and from your lineage that the Messiah will come that will rule the nations forever and ever. It'll come through you. So you may not get to build the temple, but you will have your line will have the last say. It is your line that will rule forever. In Isaiah, we're told that this Messiah will be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be a child, will bear a son, will call his name Emmanuel. In Micah chapter 5, we're told that it'll come from Bethlehem. But from Bethlehem, out of thee shall come forth to me that he that is to be the ruler in Israel. And on it goes. We're told that he will be part of a shepherd nation, that the shepherds will be part of the whole thing. So much of this is told to us in the Old Testament, and we're pulling out like three or four things out of hundreds of things that we could do. The Lazarus and the cross and just everything about Christ was foretold. That when God had put this together, and now he says, now in the fullness of time, he's saying all of these prophecies that we've been talking about, it's all coming down through the funnel, and it's happening now. And this is it. And so we look at this whole thing is like a tapestry in one way. You've got the side that Mary and Joseph are looking at. It looks like a bunch of loose threads that don't make any sense. But if you turn that thing over and you look at it on the other side, it's what God has been weaving and putting together, this incredible picture of his plan and what it's going to look like and how all of this is designed to bring salvation to mankind and to set up the plan for how the nations will be ruled through all eternity. It is an incredible fullness of time. And I think it's fascinating, and this would be the place to probably put this in. It's fascinating to me that God chooses to have this child born where he is born. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All of creation belongs to him. And he chooses to be born in one of the lowliest and lowest places. Why? I think in part to let us know from the very beginning that he identifies with the lowly. That he identifies with those who are often considered the outcasts, often considered those who really don't matter to much of society. He wants us to know that from the very lowest, he can do that, and he can also he'll mingle with tax collectors and with the highest of the high as well. He'll mingle with them all. From the lowest to the highest, he is the Lord. Had he been born in a palace, we might have a difficult time understanding or believing that he could identify with the lowest of the low. But we see that, and so he is born in a stable, some kind of an area where the animals are kept. Not a super clean place, probably. And then on top of that, the very first people to hear the news are shepherds. And of course, we have the shepherd motif that goes all through Scripture. Psalm 23 and many places, the shepherds play a pretty significant role all through Scripture. And in fact, even our leaders of today are to be shepherd leaders. It is a model that is even kept through even today. But in the day of Christ, in the day of that particular time, shepherds were the low of the low. They were They were ceremonially unclean most of the time because they were dealing with animals, and they were in places where they couldn't wash their hands the way they're supposed to and do the things. So many times they weren't allowed in the temple because they weren't clean enough to get into the temple. They were excluded from a lot of those things, even though they were the ones who took care of the sacrifices that were then sold to the people that sacrificed them. But they were the lowly bunch. They were the servants. Those who they would have been like the servants or the poorest of the poor that we have among us. And I think it's significant that God tells them first of this birth of this Messiah. The Messiah has come. Now, maybe they knew this. It's believed that maybe these were the shepherds who were outside of Bethlehem raising sheep specifically to be slaughtered at the sacrifices in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem. So there would have been an area there for them to raise sheep. They were maybe known as the temple shepherds, those who were raising sheep specifically to be sacrificed in the temple. It doesn't change their position any, but it helps us understand maybe why they were where they were. And so, God's plan from the beginning of time and from history was that in the fullness of this time, this is how it would play out. None of this took God by surprise. This was all planned, orchestrated, and put together in the mind and the heart of God long before the world ever even probably began. And so we see that. There is one other area where this is a perfect timing. This is the time that by now Rome had been in control of a large part of the known world for several years. The Roman roads had been built. If we look at how the gospel would one day, in a matter of a few years from now, from this time, how the gospel would be spread around the world, the Roman road system was set up, the trade routes were there, and by this time that some of the Jews had been dispersed, so there were Jews kind of living all over the Roman Empire, and even though the Romans had conquered much of the world, they were. Most of the time, fairly good to the countries they conquered. They allowed them to have their own governors, their own rulers, and as long as they paid their taxes and paid homage to Caesar, they were pretty much left alone. So the world was in a relative sort of peace, or at least a condition where the gospel would be able to spread quickly when it was time to go, and the language was by that time pretty much favorable. It was Koine Greek, a very common language. Most of the people of the Roman Empire spoke enough of that, at least, to understand enough to hear the gospel, much like today, much of the world speaks or at least understands some English. And so you have this environment that is conducive. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He groped his way after Julius Caesar died. Caesar Augustus kind of groped his way to the top. He was ruthless, killed several of his cousins, killed a bunch of other people to get to the top, and had him executed. But once he got to the top, he actually kind of turned into a fairly decent ruler. Probably not a guy I'd want to go to dinner with personally, but turned into be a fairly decent guy and led the known world fairly peaceably for a number of years, and had that. And it was during that time that all these other governors and so on were appointed, and that was why Quirinius had just been recently appointed over the area of Galilee. Herod the Great would have been over Judea and over different parts of it. And so a lot of things were in place, and God had orchestrated and put all of these things in place so that the Christ child could be born at that specific time, live his life and die at a specific time so that the gospel could be spread around to the world of that day in the way that it was. Had he been born 200 years earlier, many of those things would not have been possible. Had he been born 100 or 200 years later, the world situation would have been different enough that it would have been difficult. So it was at just the right time. So what do we learn? What can we pull out of the Christmas story for our own lives? I think it's a lesson in timing. I think it's a lesson in understanding God's timing in our lives. Just as he did this in the world for Christ and for all of that. He does this for us. Things don't just happen. God knows what's going on, and he orchestrates and puts these things together. And so, yes, evil is working its plan and it's doing its thing, but never underestimate the power of God over even that and in his ability to pull even some of the things out of that to be used for the advancement of his glory. So we look at things like, in history, we look at change. And we look at some of these things and we wonder, how are we going to handle some of these things? When we see change, I wish I could have found it. I couldn't. I looked all over for it. I couldn't find it. But I had a quote on the railroad. You know railroads. People used to travel that way. And back in the 1800s, when trains were first beginning to really become the new mode of travel, and people were no longer traveling by horse and by horse carriage and so on, the Secretary of the Interior wrote to the President a memo, and I wish I could have found it. I looked everywhere. And basically the memo said, are you aware, Mr. President, of this danger to our society that is creeping up on our country? These trains that can travel at the breakneck speed of 25 miles an hour. Do you have any idea what this is going to do to our people? The danger that it is physically? And he went on and on and on about how horrible these railroads were and what it was going to do to the economy and what it was going to do to people and how dangerous it is to travel that fast. I hope he wasn't still alive when we went to the moon. But that was the way, because we did everything by horse. And so the railroad came along, and you can imagine the economic disaster. My great-grandfather was a blacksmith. He died in 1913. So in the late 1800s, he was a blacksmith. There's not much call for them today. Now, fortunately, he'd kind of gotten into some other things too. But, you know, as the railroad came and as cars came into being, you really don't need too many horseshoes. You don't need too many leather straps to hook up to the wagon. You know, you don't need a lot of those things anymore. So you either change or you lose, I guess. And so the printing press, how that changed things, cars and planes, and now today we have the internet, and we have this thing called COVID. COVID-19, and it's a miserable thing, and many of us can't wait for it to be over, and I get that. And there are some who are going to lose their businesses in this process and will probably never recover entirely from it. There are those who will either have to change the way we do business or they will not succeed. Just like it has been when the printing press came, and the railroads came, and airplanes came. One of the reasons the railroads, you don't hear too much about the railroad lines anymore. Anybody remember any of the common railroad lines? B&O? Are they around anymore? No. One of the reasons I read very interestingly is one of the reasons that they're not around and that most of those aren't around is because they believe that they were in the railroad business. If they had believed that they were in the transportation business, they might have thought, maybe we should invest in semis or planes. But they believed that nothing would ever change and that the railroad would always be the way, and so they were in the railroad business instead of the transportation business. Those that survive COVID, those that survive some of these things will reimagine how they are doing things and what's happening. And they may survive. So the restaurants that quickly learned how to do curbside and delivery and some of those things may well survive. Those that insist it has to be done inside in this way may not. I don't know. I'm not trying to make any predictions. But God brings these things or allows these things, and how we respond to this timing in our lives that God brings us is going to determine how well we manage beyond this. And so, you know, here we're outside worshiping. You're enjoying the cold. Or, you know, someday, if I'm here long enough, I'm convinced I'll see some of your mouths. Mostly I need a church directory based on this much, because I don't know what the rest of you looks like. But that's what, how will we do? What will the church do in the wake of COVID? How will we come out of this? Are we even thinking about that? Or are we so caught up with the mess that this has created in our lives and want it so badly to be over that we haven't begun to think, what might God be doing here? What do we need to learn about how to reach people? How do we continue to use the internet? Even the smallest of churches have realized that you can live stream, and we got a new camera, and other people, most churches have found a way to do that. How will we continue to utilize that when this is over? Will we? Have we thought about how this could be used with shut-ins, how it could be used with getting the gospel message into homes? Have we even begun to think about what this might be? Why did God push us out of the sanctuary and into the yard? Why did he do this? Why did he allow this? What is he trying to tell us in the midst of this? I've already, on my Kindle, which is where a lot of my library is getting to be, I already have two books that have been written about what post-COVID ministry should look like. People are already beginning to think about it. The churches that think about it, the churches that find a way to utilize it to do it, will survive. Those that just want to hide their head in the sand, be glad this whole thing is over, wrap up, close up the chapter, and throw the whole thing away and just go back to the way everything used to be, and oh, thank goodness we can do that, may not. Because the world will never quite be the same. Hate to be the bearer of that news, but what did God do here? What was this all about? What is he trying to accomplish? What part of our attention is he trying to get in the fullness of this time and in the way this is to go? Two quick stories. You all know who Christopher Columbus is, and I assume this is a true story because it was on the internet. He was, story goes that he was discouraged one day, and he was just in life discouraged. He'd been trying to get money together for his expedition to reach the Americas or to reach some other land, and he couldn't pull it together, and he was discouraged, and he walked by a monastery, and so he walked into the monastery to get a drink of water, and he sat down and got his water, and one of the old monks came and gave him the water and just sat and listened to him for a long time and listened to Christopher pour out his frustrations and so on, and it ended. They got done, and Christopher got up and left, and what he didn't know is that that monk was a very good friend of Queen Isabella, and he went and talked to Queen Isabella and convinced her to fund his journeys across the ocean. We may be sitting here today because he got discouraged and needed a glass of water in a monastery somewhere. A coincidence? Chance meeting? No, maybe one that God had put together. Stories also told of Abraham Lincoln, who was in his story. You know, one of the things that Abraham Lincoln did was run a store, a grocery store of some kind, in his early days. And he, like many things in life that he did, he didn't succeed real well at that. But he was going through a bunch of old barrels and getting ready to throw out a bunch of things, and he pulled up out of the barrel a two-part commentary by Blackstone, which was a commentary of law. And he began to read them. He got interested in law. He eventually went into law and went into politics, and eventually, of course, became the president. Was it just a chance that he ran into those books? Now, those could be just circumstantial and different things. I'm not trying to make a huge thing of those, but what I am trying to say is that some of the things that we look at as kind of inconsequential in our lives are often the things that God uses to begin to pull together a grand story of either who he wants us to talk with, how he wants us to share the gospel. It might be a big picture thing. It might be a very small thing. End up talking to someone in the grocery store someday, just kind of run into them, and you get into a dialogue, and all of a sudden you find yourself talking about Christ and the Lord, and you have a chance to encourage them and find out later that was one of the pieces that really helped them along that journey of coming to know Christ. We just don't know. All we do know for sure is that if we are still alive and breathing, which I guess if you're alive, you are breathing, so that makes sense. If you're still alive, then God still has the potential to use that life to touch somebody else's and to move in that process in some grand scheme. Proverbs says, it's one of my life verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? And he will make your path straight. He will be the one to and we kind of use that to help kind of straighten things out, but the reality is he's also the one that will keep you on that path to where he wants you to go and do what he wants you to do, to say what he wants to say, to be where he needs you to be at a particular moment in time. And so that's the challenge for us, I think, as we look at Christmas and we understand this fullness of time, that everything we're doing is in that same realm of the fullness of time. God is working out his plan day by day, moment by moment in our lives. And the question is, will we choose to be obedient to that? Will we choose to look at that? Or will we choose to resist and pull back? I love the words of the scripture. Shepherds have come and they've told them all that the angels told them, another confirmation to Mary and Joseph that this really was the Christ child. I think not only was that whole scene for the shepherds, but I think that whole scene was played out to encourage Mary and Joseph, who by this time probably needed something from God that says, no, we're still on the right track here. Hang in there. You're okay. And so Mary, it says, I love this verse, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. In other words, she's looking at this life situation, treasuring these good things, but also pondering, what is God doing here? And she would now have to have that incredible task of raising the Son of God. How do you do that? How do you teach the Son of God? You know, I think of Joseph trying to teach the Son of God how to build a chair when you're talking to the guy who made the tree. You've got to be some challenges there, I should think. But Mary just ponders, and as she goes through life, you see her at some of those moments just being there, turning from the earthly mother of the Son of God to becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, which she was by the time we get to the cross. And had some moments in between where she struggled with that, as any of us probably would have. But I wonder, is that where we are, standing in awe of the Christmas story and allowing that to turn us into devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Pondering those things, wondering, what is COVID, what is this really going to do for the church? Some of the other things that happen in our country, you know, we wonder sometimes about elections and we wonder about politics and we wonder about a lot of things, and we look back and maybe the correct response for the Christian is to not so much get so frustrated with it as to say, God, what are you teaching us? What new doors is this opening for us? What new way is this? What are you pushing us to do in all of this? How are we to respond and how are to react? And when we do that and we pull that together, it seems to me that we then acknowledge the Christmas story by acknowledging in the fullness of time, God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. This is a day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Yes, there are some very big challenges before us, but Father, you are bigger than the challenges. None of them have taken you by surprise, and indeed, everything that's going on around us is somehow related to the fullness of your timing. And so we ask that you would help us to open our eyes, to broaden our perspective, to think more deeply, to ponder more carefully all that you're doing, and to look for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in how to respond to a world around us that so desperately needs Jesus. Help us to bring Jesus to this world. And Father, we will thank you.